Interestingly enough, our scripture reading this morning parallels with where we'll be working in the book of Romans, chapter 5, once again. Romans, chapter 5. Before we grapple together with some of the words of the Apostle Paul, let us pray and ask the Lord's help as we reflect upon His Word. So let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, indeed it is a great blessing to be able to study Your holy truth. But in so doing, we know that we, even though regenerate, are yet sinners, and we need great aid from the Holy Spirit. So guide us in our study this day, that Your Word would be accurately handled, that we might increase in our knowledge, our understanding of Your Word, that, Lord God, we might be better equipped to faithfully serve You and give forth a defense and give forth a good witness. Lord, we commit ourselves into Your hands. Give us light, give us understanding. We ask it through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It's possible that you've seen a few of them at your house. They're probably there, and they are very active. You may wonder, well, what am I talking about? Some of you have guessed. Well, I'm referring to those itty-bitty, creepy, crawling things. And you probably find them in your closets, maybe your cupboards, your bedding, the storage room, all along the foundation of your house, in the flower beds, and out in your yards. As I said, they're very active. Maybe you haven't seen them. But yet, maybe you've had the experience, you wake up some morning, you say, man, something bit me last night. Well, what was it? Did you see it? Hopefully you didn't. Well, why can't we see them if they're possibly there? Well, one reason, many of them are nocturnal. They're out and about while you're sleeping. Others have such great camouflage, and then they just have such good hiding places. But there are a few that you might be able to see, but you need something to aid your natural eyesight. When the weather is a little different, you might go outside with a flashlight, not just any ordinary flashlight, but a blacklight flashlight, and shine it on your patio or maybe in your carport or in your flower bed along the foundation of your house, and what might you see? Oh, one of those wonderful scorpions. What do? Well, you step on it as quickly as you can, assuming you have on some shoes. So you see, you wouldn't see it with the naked human eye. You need some aid. You need some help in order to be able to really see it. And so when it comes to certain things in nature, we need help. The naked eye isn't enough. And the same is true with reference to our physical being. We can't see everything about us with the naked eye. In your arm, you may have a little pain. It hurts there. And you look at it. Well, you know it looks okay, but it gets so bad. You go to the doctor, and he looks at it. And he says, well, we need an x-ray. So he takes the x-ray. And he says, well, you've got the torn ligament there, or you've got a little fracture, or maybe a break. You see, we couldn't see that with the naked eye. We needed some aid. We needed some help. Well, you know what? The same thing is true when it comes to spiritual matters. We're born into this world, and yes, we've been told you're sinners. We're sinners. But there was a period of time in your life, I would imagine, that you said, yeah, I'm a sinner, but you weren't that bad, were you? Oh, here and there, a little trip up, but not really that bad. Until the law of God and the hand of the Spirit entered into your heart. And with that, you began to realize what a dark, horrible, sinful heart I have. You see, it took something outside of you. It took God. It took His holy law to expose your sinfulness, which was good. It drove you to Christ. Well, this morning we look at a text that reminds us of that truth of God's law and how it exposes our sin and drives us to Jesus Christ. It's in this fifth chapter again. And so, Brother Broyles has already read through it. I hate to do it again. So I'm going to simply pick up our text that we're going to chiefly work on this morning. And it has to do with verse 20, or verse 21 also. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you know the preceding context. A lot could be said about it. The apostle has been setting forth two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Of course, he's very unique. He's the God-man. And we have been informed that this one man, this first man, this Adam, because of one sin, the whole human race has been condemned. The whole human race has been plunged into sin. And it affected the whole world. It affects us. Every day we're affected by the sin of that one man, Adam. But then he brings up another man, this unique man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And all who were represented by him through his life, he brought forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And we've been told previous to this the importance of believing in Jesus Christ through faith alone. We are justified. You notice the opening words of that fifth chapter. And so it's most urgent, you see, that men believe, that they trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, for eternal life. But have you noticed, day by day in your contacts with quite a few people, say at the workplace or wherever you might have to go, do very many people seem concerned about their standing before God? Do they seem very concerned about forgiveness? Do they seem very concerned about the judgment and the world hereafter? Not a great deal of concern. Well, what might we do to stir up some kind of a concern? What was it God used to stir up your concern? Would I be wrong in saying that involved in that stirring was the law of God? You remember what the wise man said. In Proverbs, he brought out that the law is light. It brings light to a man. It exposes his darkness. And so that's what we want to talk about, as I said this morning, this matter of the law. And the first thing I want to think about is this provision. What a wonderful provision. God has provided the law for the well-being of sinners. Now, on the surface, the sinner might not think that law is for his good, but it really is for his good. It was for your good. It was for my good, you see. So that's our first point, this provision. God has provided the law. And so you look at our text, moreover the law, or you might say, and the law. Well, what law is he referring to? Well, it seems very reasonable to believe we go back in the preceding context. He's referring to the law of Moses, to that law that was given in a very unique way. That law, we say, was codified. In other words, it was written down. A man could look at it. A man could study it. A man knew for sure, this is wrong. This is what God requires. Codified. And so here, God, what does He do? He brings forth His law. It is codified, you see. And then we have the words we look at. The law entered. It entered. Now, we've looked at that word before. You remember back in verse 12. Therefore, justice through one man's sin entered the world. Now, in the original, you have two different words that are used here in verse 12. Into. But when you look at verse 20, the word entered really literally carries the thought. It's got a preposition in front of it, and it means come alongside of. come alongside of something. In fact, the NIV does a good job. It says the law was added. It was added, you see. And does it seem normal or natural to ask the question, well, added to what? Came alongside of what? Something evidently was already existing. This pulpit is here. I come alongside of it. And so that's what is thought of here. This codified law, this law given by God, it came alongside of something. Of what did it come alongside? Well, I suggest to you, going back in the context, it came alongside of that already existing commandment that was given to Adam. You notice what I said, that the offense, well, what was the offense? Well, in the preceding context, the offense of the first man, the sin of the first man. Well, you say, we don't know anything about that. It wasn't said. No, but in that offense, many things were involved. Many particular sins flowed out of that one offense. It's not very long, is it, after the sin of Adam? What do you have in that first family? You have murder. That's what you have, murder. And then things get so bad and so violent upon the earth that God sends the flood, you see. So that one offense had many effects. But add to that, I think this codified law came alongside of something else. What is that? That law that has spawned the heart of the sinner. We came across it back in that second chapter. It spoke about the Gentiles, those who had no exposure to that special revelation of God. They were in the darkness groping around, but nonetheless, they just knew certain things are wrong and certain things are right. Why? Well, that law and the conscience. And so God gives this law, this codified law, and what happens? Well, it comes alongside of that which is already existing. Why does it come alongside of? Well, as we'll see and develop later, it was going to clarify sin. Clarify sin. Men had a clear understanding. You do this, it is sin. Now, maybe you have worked in a certain place. You do something. And you say, well, is this against the rules? What are the rules? Does anyone have the rules? Am I allowed to do this or not allowed to do this? Well, what God does here, by giving forth these commandments, you see, codifying them, making them clear, making them plain, men know what sin is. That is, all those who come under the sound of the Holy Gospel, they learn about it. And that law, as I said, it's for the good of people. And if you have an old large or catechism, it sets forth many good statements, biblical statements about the law. For example, of what use is the moral law to all men? And then it speaks about the regenerate and the unregenerate. But here, all men. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God. Now, in our day and age and in churches, the law is neglected. It's all saved by grace, not under law. Well, we've always been saved by grace. We've never been under the law as a way of salvation. But you see, that law comes, and what does it do? Well, it awakens within the person an awareness of the nature of God. Who gives this law? Who says, this you shall do, this you shall not? Who is it? And there's something about the nature of the one who has this law. This law is an expression of his will and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. You see, the law does all that. That's very good. And you read Psalm 147, it comes to the conclusion. It says, praise ye the Lord. He's revealed His commandments, His statutes to Israel. He has not dealt with any other nation like that. You see, it's a great and wonderful thing that God has revealed His will to us. He's revealed His law to us. He has put it down. It is codified. It is there. In fact, the finger of God as regards the moral law wrote it down. It's special. And so we must appreciate more and more the law and memorize that law. And as you very well know, Mr. Flock starts out with them very young, and what do they have to do? Well, he's such a mean old teacher, they've got to memorize the Ten Commandments. And he encourages the parents to help them memorize the Ten Commandments. And then, after they've worked on it and worked on it, there's a terrible Sunday that comes. It's the Sunday when the student must go in alone to the pastor's office and quote those Ten Commandments. And they have a little certificate that they've done so, and so I'll sign it. Oh, what an event. But no one's died yet. They've all done very well. And I suggest when you walk out of the pastor's office, don't forget those Ten Commandments. You keep them in your memory. You think about them. For you see, putting those Ten Commandments within your heart is like putting some logs in a fireplace. Well, just the logs there don't do anything unless a flame is started. And so we put those logs in your darkened little heart. And that's what it is by nature. A darkened little heart. And so we put the logs there and we pray that the Holy Spirit come and set them ablaze. And when He does that, you'll begin to see, I need Christ. I need Christ. And so you see, what a provision. God has given to us His law. It's been codified. It's been put down. But in the second place, let's think about from our text the purpose of this law. What was the purpose? Well, there are a number of purposes we could find in the New Testament. But you notice what our text says here. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. Put it another way, the law entered in alongside of our situation, of our hearts, in order to really clarify and underscore what is sin, that we might know sin, that we have no excuse, see, for our sin. It's been written down. And I used a while ago, we say, a company, you have rules. I go to a gym, and there's a big list of rules there, and one of them has to do with the fact, if you use the squat rack, if you use the bench press, you clean off that bar. You don't leave them all cluttered up with the weight that you were using. And if someone does it, someone says, hey, buddy, you read the rules? You see, there are regulations. There are things that are supposed to be done. And so here, the law, you see, comes alongside. And it clarifies, it gives to us an understanding about sin. We go back into that third chapter, and you remember what the apostle said? Verses 19 and 20, for example. Therefore we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And so any teaching that says, well, you know, one time God gave them the law to see if they could save themselves, He never gave the law for that purpose. That's utter foolishness. Well, what's about the law? He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It informs us of God's character, His will. It informs us about what is sin, you see. And I venture to say there's a few of you here, before you were converted, you did a number of things, and you really never thought about it as being sin. But being taught out of the Bible, and of course being renewed by the Spirit, now you see, man, that's a horrible sin. I was doing that. You might think of it this way. You've probably had this experience. A group of men, a small group, workplace, street, whatever, and some woman walks by. And oh, the comments that are made, hey, look at that, wouldn't you like blah, 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 blah. And then some of them might say, hey, no harm in looking. No harm in looking. No harm in thinking. That's not true. There is harm in looking in a lustful way. There is harm in entertaining adulterous thoughts. You're in trouble before God. Don't tell me no harm doesn't make any difference. And so many get caught up in that. Or think of it this way. Could it have been before you were converted as regards a neighbor, regards a friend? You were so envious. So envious because of their house or their new car or their advancement or their income. You were just green with envy. That's a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Positively with covetousness, you are to be content with what you have. And you are not to steal. What does that mean? Well, it means you delight and hope for the prosperity of your neighbor. And whatever you get, you'll get by honest gain. How many before conversion would pilfer from the company, steal this? You didn't think anything about it. Hey, they got enough. Now as a Christian, oh, how that humbles you. And how you need the grace of God, how you need the righteousness of Christ. And you see, where the law is at work within a man's heart, it can bring about a lot of discomfort. Paul speaks, when you go over that seventh chapter, we'll look at one of these days, he speaks about this commandment, and what did it do? The exceeding sinfulness of sin. I didn't realize the darkness and the wickedness of my heart until that law came and it exposed it. Oh, my motives, my thoughts, and things I want to do. And then the law makes a man experience the fact that sin has a lot of power. A lot of power. Paul makes mention again in that seventh chapter. He says, there's this war that goes on in my members. There's this power that sin has. I get swept away. And the law is holy and the law is good, but our hearts are corrupt. And the law comes and says, thou shalt not. But you know what kind of sinners we are? Well, I want to do it anyway. We do what we're told not to do. There might be a mother or two here one time. You had some cookies on the table and you told the boys, leave it alone. Sure did, didn't they? They didn't sneak just one. Well, they thought they could sneak one, but mom counts. They were told not to. But they do it anyway. And that's what we are, as sinners. Paul, he's aware that whatever he does, there's some sin there. The good that I would, he says, when I would do good, evil is present. And there's something else the law does as far as upsetting a man. He realizes his own righteousness is worth nothing. His best is filthy rags. Yeah, maybe this past week was a good week for you. You felt pretty good coming to church. You didn't fall under that besetting sin. You did. You had your devotions every day. Pretty good life of prayer. You feel pretty good. Do you want to use that in heading into the judgment? If you think about it, everything you touch or do has got the stain of sin on it. We need a perfect righteousness. We need an obedience that perfectly kept the law of God. That obedience comes only from Jesus Christ. And so the law you see in the hand of the Spirit has a way of showing us we need to look outside of ourselves for an obedience, for a righteousness, whereby we are acceptable before the throne of God, you see. And the law of God, it's for the believer. The believer sees what it is that pleases God. And even as a believer, that law still brings some conviction. It shows our wrongs. It's like a mirror. And so we look in the mirror. Well, man, there's some dirt on my face and I need to wash it. That's what the law does for the believer. And so the law is good. The law has a purpose, you see. But of course, you might find a very moral, upright man. And he says, you know, I've never committed adultery and really haven't even thought about it. And I haven't ripped anybody off and I haven't done this. And I just don't get all upset about this faith in Christ. Well, that man needs to understand the summary of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And if you're not doing that with all of your being, you're a horrible sinner. I don't care if you've never slept with your neighbor's wife. I don't care if you've been moral and upright. If you're not loving God with all of your being, you are a horrible sinner, for that is the duty of every creature. And so you see, the law exposes us. And even as believers, you see, the law reminds us again and again of our need of the righteousness of Christ. And I would venture to say there are people here over the years as a believer, you've come to appreciate more and more the righteousness of Christ and how desperately you need that righteousness. For you see, believers still sin. Believers can commit some terrible sins. A believer can commit murder. Didn't Moses commit murder with reference to that Egyptian? A believer can commit adultery. Isn't that what David did? Believers can lie. Isn't that what Abraham did? Isn't that what Peter did? Believers can commit horribles. A believer might have an abortion. What is all this? It just reminds us we're only saved by the righteousness of Christ. You never trust in your sanctification. You never trust in the fact that you partook of some church sacrament. Only the righteousness of Christ saves a sinner. I need to clear something up. I made mention, for example, that a believer might commit adultery. He may do that, but he's not an adulterer. That is, he does not practice adultery. Mr. Callahan's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 said to say, such were some of you, but no more. A believer may fall into that sin, but he doesn't go on in it. He may tell a lie, but he's not an habitual liar. Or he's not a believer. See, sin does not reign over us. It troubles us and we fall. And we look to Christ and we look to His righteousness and His righteousness alone. You remember the pilgrim after he had been to the cross and he had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It was like a garment put on him. And what did he do? He would find himself looking at it. As regards some of the sins you commit, you ask forgiveness. But then you might think about the fact, Christ never committed this. Christ could look at a woman and never lust one hair's breadth. Christ never told a lie. He didn't shade anything. He never stole. Thank God for that perfect obedience that is given to me through faith. And so the purpose of the law, it exposes our sin. And you see the importance. This law needs to be preached. And we have to think something about the happy, clappy church. Now, in what way are you going to get upset and concerned about your sin and your need of Christ? If all the emphasis is upon you and how you feel, and you need more joy and more purpose in life and all of that, but nothing comes up about your horrible, horrible sin. You see, that comes about through the preaching of the law of God. Well, you might say, you know, best of my understanding, I was converted, but I don't remember any preaching of the law. Well, there's that law in your heart that the Holy Spirit probably stirred out. And there were certain passages in the Bible that you read that somewhat underscored that, you see. But our old Puritan fathers, they knew the importance of that heart preparation. And they weren't real quick to pronounce someone saved. They wanted to make sure they had an understanding of their sin, you see, before they'll just believe in Jesus all over. Oh, that's terribly condemned nowadays. It's all got to be quick and easy. Don't want anybody struggling with anything. And so here the law, it is for our good, you see. It exposes the sinfulness of our hearts. And before a man is saved, you see, he's going to get upset just a little bit. What did Jesus say? He came into this world to save sinners. I assume a man's pretty convinced that he is. And didn't he say something about, you know, it's not those who are well who need a physician. It's the sick man who seeks a doctor. And so God in His law, He's going to make you pretty sick of yourself. Disgusted with yourself. Like the parable in the publican and the Pharisee, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, you know, there are just a multitude of sinners, or people in heaven, rather, that at one time upon this earth, they abounded in sin. They abounded in sin. Well, how is it they wound up in heaven? Well, that brings us to something very particular. And what is so particular? Well, it's the grace of God. The particular grace of God for the elect. There are those who, while upon earth, they abounded in sin. Not all who upon earth abounded in sin, but certain ones. Well, how is it that they entered into heaven? Because of this grace. The grace of God. The grace of God. The word, they overflowed. Now, in the past few years, we've seen pictures of various countries where there's been that tsunami. Man, I tell you, that water comes all over the land. So it is the grace of God. It flows over in all sufficiency, you see, of the sinner. That grace of God that sent forth Christ, that grace of God that renews and calls the sinner, that grace of God that is all sufficient for our salvation, that grace that as believers we experience again and again in our difficulties. Jesus says, my grace is all sufficient. You are here today professing His name. It's grace! So in grace, we like that song, Amazing Grace. It's grace that got you upset. Grace taught my heart to fear. Very upset. And it's grace that my fear is relieved. The grace of God, greater than all of our sin. Let us pray together. Our blessed God, we thank You for the way that You've greatly disturbed our lives. We were very comfortable in our sins, but You did awaken us, O Lord God. You did alarm us. You brought fear upon us. And at the same time, You revealed to us Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the grace whereby we believe and we trust in Him. And we rejoice in His righteousness, O God. We look not to ourselves. And there are some here this day who are very comfortable in their sins. might it seem good in your sight to awaken them, to disturb them, to drive them out of themselves unto Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Might this be a day in which we grow in our appreciation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.